Let's pray. God, we join with more than 500 years of saints singing this exact song, that you are our mighty fortress. And we join with more than 2,000 years of saints who have sung this song to maybe other melodies. And we join with the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 46 that you are our refuge and our strength, our help in trouble. God, we join with every man and woman and child who's ever called you Lord to say today that you are our mighty fortress. I pray not only that we would say it with our mouths, but with our lives. That we would find our rest in you. And from your word this morning, speak to us, convict our hearts, challenge us, change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Friday afternoon, right after lunch, my wife Makila and our two children loaded up in our vehicle and headed east. They went about 3.5 hours east to visit her family and my family and take a few days to rest and to visit. And we decided, I had planned to go with them, but we decided midweek last week that I was going to go on Friday and come back Saturday so that I could be here today. And we decided that I'd be driving and sleeping more than I'd be doing anything else. So we decided I would just stay. So when they left Friday at 1 o'clock, I had planned to rest. I had it all planned out. I was going to go home Friday after eating lunch with them, putting them on the road. I was going to watch a little bit of Ryder Cup golf action. I was going to read some. I was going to watch the Atlanta Braves clinch the wild card playoff spot at about starting at 7:35 at night. I was going to read some more. I was going to rest well. I was going to sleep late Saturday morning because there'd be no little kids to run in there at 7 and wake me up. Thought I would sleep late, read a little bit more, watch more Ryder Cup golf action. At 12 o'clock, I planned yesterday to watch Kentucky beat Ole Miss. I planned to watch the Bobby Cox tribute as the Braves said goodbye to their longtime manager. He's going to retirement yesterday at about 4 and watch him celebrate another trip to the playoffs. And then I was going to drive to Harrison County and watch Bardstown and Harrison County play some high school football. I'd planned it out. I was going to rest. And almost none of that went the way I planned. I stopped by one of our government agencies here locally Friday to try to make sure that my car was legal on the road. The line was out the door and I didn't have what I needed. I finally made it home, only to find out that the Ryder Cup rain had soaked the Ryder Cup action and there are only a few holes they played. I watched for a while, did get to read some. Friday night, the Braves played lousy and lost 11-5, didn't clinch any sort of playoff berth. I did rest well Friday night, woke up early on Saturday, read some. Ryder Cup, did watch some golf. Kentucky played lousy most of the game yesterday, watched them lose. Then at 4 o'clock, the Braves wasted another chance to go to the postseason, even though they did say goodbye to their manager. And I drove to Harrison County last night and for about an hour stood in the driving rain and freezing temperatures and froze. And Bardstown won, which maybe you'll be happy about, but my brother coached at Harrison County. And so I was sort of on the fence on that one. And I'll just say, I just didn't get any rest, okay? Either way the game went down, I just didn't get any rest. I had all planned out. And after about 6 hours Friday, I understood that while rest is very personal, can't rest for me, you can't go home tonight, get an extra hour of sleep for me, while rest is very personal, it's not always private. Rest is not always something you want to do by yourself. Even though you have to rest for yourself, sometimes the best rest is when you get to rest with the people you love. And so after my family had been gone about 6 or 8 hours, I realized that while I thought escaping the pitter-patter of little feet in the hallway would be a great thing, I sort of missed them when I was trying to go to bed on Friday night. And when I woke up Saturday to no knees in my back because they'd crawled into bed and kicked me, I realized that sometimes rest, while personal, is not always meant to be private. It's a truth that not only did I learn this weekend, but a truth I know. And it's a truth that the Bible, in an infinitely greater way, drives home to the people of God. That rest, which is something God wants for us, He wants for us to get physical rest, He wants for us to get mental rest, emotional rest. Most importantly, He wants us to find spiritual rest. And that while rest is a deeply personal part of living, it's deeply personal. No one else can rest for you. Rest is often meant to be enjoyed with other people. The Bible teaches us in Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 to 18, that God is inviting His people to find rest through community life. He wants them to find the rest they so desperately need, and He wants them to find it in community or living in community. It's a truth I learned this weekend or was reinforced to me in a truth that's in the text. So if you have your Bibles and turn to Joshua 1, we'll study verses 10 to 18. We started this series last week entitled Crossing, Experiencing the Conquering and Covenantal God. We said this important book in the Bible, Joshua, because it tells the transition of the people of God, a physical transition from being a nomadic people who wandered around with no real place of their own to a settled nation. Joshua tells the story of how they transition from one type of group to another. It also tells of a spiritual transition in which the people of God go from becoming a loosely gathered family, all coming from a common ancestor, a loose family, and even though it's a huge group, to becoming a united nation. It also tells a spiritual story of how God begins to communicate in a different way. Up to this point, God had primarily spoken through the patriarchs, through the leaders of the family, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when God had a word for his people, he almost always communicated it through the patriarchs. And Joshua tells of this book, tells of the story crossing over in which God would now begin to deal with his people as a nation. Not just with one person, but then begin to deal more broadly with them as a nation. He'd already begun to do that through the Exodus and throughout their wanderings, but even more confirmation, affirmation, he would take them across to a new level of their relationship with him or their experience with him. And so he said this book is not about Joshua, it's not about Israel, it's about God and how he relates to people and how he both makes and fulfills promises and how he draws his people into relationship with him. So we said, if you weren't here last week, that there's a group of people, about 600,000 men, about 1.2 million or 2 million, somewhere in between there, men, women, and children, making up this large family. Large family, all coming from their common ancestor Abraham. So it's been this family and their people who worked for them. And they were camped on the east side of a river called the Jordan River. It's found there in the Middle East. They were camped in this region called Moab, east of the Jordan. And they were waiting to cross that river and inhabit this land that God had promised them. The year's about 1406 BC. It's the spring of the year. And here's this massive group of people all camped together. Now, the story really begins in 1446 when God speaks to them through Moses, leads them out of slavery in Egypt. They wander for 40 years in the desert, and they finally come to Moab, and they're about to cross. And God, last week, we saw through Joshua 1:1-9, speaks to Joshua and commissions him to be the new leader of this group. They had followed Moses, and he just died. So Moses is hardly even cold in the grave, and God says to Joshua, I want you now to be the leader of this people, and it's time to go. The promises have been made, and it is now time to fulfill them. God is going to fulfill the promises. And you remember last week, we said that Joshua 1:1-9 is not about Joshua, it's about God, because it shows us that God is trustworthy. But God is trustworthy because he's with us, his presence, and because he always fulfills his promises. And so we move now from a word that was for Joshua and then ultimately for us to this week, Joshua, or God through Joshua, addresses the nation of Israel. He addresses them as a group of 1.2 million or maybe even up to 2 million people. Joshua, or God through Joshua, addresses them. And he invites them to find rest through community life. And we'll see that like Israel, we can find this same rest through community life. Like the nation who's camped here on the east side of the Jordan, we today, the followers of Jesus, can find rest through community life. But the story is in Joshua 1:10-19, or 10-18. And so in the story, they're camped there, and Joshua's heard the call. And then Joshua turns to the leaders of the group, sections of this huge nation. What happened is God had broken them down by tribes, 12 of them, and he had set them apart. And then apparently in each of those groups, there were officers or leaders for each of those groups. So what Joshua does is he goes to the leaders of the 12 tribes and he says, it's time to go. God is now going to fulfill the promise. So you need to tell everybody to get their stuff together, gather their belongings, and get ready because we're going to cross this Jordan and we're going to receive what God has given to us. Joshua passes on the commission from God to the officers. And we see this in Joshua 1:10-11. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Joshua 1:10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. It's a land he had promised them. He had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. He had promised it to their descendants, to his descendants. He had promised it to Moses. He had promised it to this group of people. And certainly they would have known what they were looking at. You see, just years before, as I said last week, God had selected 12 men to go into the land to spy, to find out what it was going to look like, to find out what they were facing. And when they returned, 10 of those men said, "There's no way we can do it. The armies are too big. The cities are too fortified. The people are too large. We will certainly fail if we try this." 2 of the guys, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We can do this. God will give us the victory." And Israel, this nation, hardened their hearts, turned their backs on God, and decided they did not want to go across the Jordan and try to win the battle. And so God punished them, making them live in the desert for 40 years, and now they're back to the same place. So understand that while the men of war had all died, that was part of the punishment, this people certainly had the understanding of what they were facing. They're on the banks of the Jordan, knowing that God's calling them to cross over and to get the land that He had given them to possess. But they had to know what the enemy was like. They had to remember the stories of how big they were and how fortified the cities were. Certainly, they knew what was across the Jordan. And they once again meet the invitation of God. God invites them again, cross over this river and get what I've promised. He invites them to the rest that He'd been promising. Well, really the rest He'd been promising since Genesis chapter 3. And so He asks them across the river, and we find they're really at a critical point to say, what will they do? How will they respond? Will they receive the invitation, or will they once again harden their hearts? And so in Joshua chapter 1, verse 12, we see that Joshua now extends the invitation to a smaller group within the larger group. Let's read that, Joshua 1, 12. "And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as He has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan to the sunrise.'" If you read back in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and also in Numbers, a certain group of this larger group, 2 tribes and then half of one other tribe, gone to Moses and said, "We would rather not cross the Jordan and get that land, but there's great land right here on the east side of the Jordan. Why don't you just let us live here? We'll take this as our possession. We'll settle here. We'll build our homes. We'll live here. This is a great land, and we won't go in and take possession of that land." And Moses, you can read, agreed. Said, "That'll be fine. You can have your land. But when it's time to cross the river, and when it's time for the other 9.5 tribes to receive what God had given them, you will go with us. Your mighty men will go and fight with us. They will battle with their brothers, with their cousins, with their family members, and they will help us. Your families can stay behind in your land, but you will help us win the battle." And so, verses 12 to 15 tell the important story of God inviting part of this group to cross the Jordan and help their brothers find the rest that God had promised. And so again, what will they do? They're faced with a crisis moment. Will they respond in faith? Will they respond in obedience? Or will they, like they had been doing for 40 years now, turn their backs on what God is asking them to do in disobedience? Well, verse 16 tells not only about the response of this 2.5 tribes, but the response of the entire nation. Joshua 1:16, "And they answered Joshua, 'All that you've commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things," which is sort of funny because they really didn't obey Moses in all things, "so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with us as He was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So you have 9.5 tribes camped, ready to go in and receive what God wants to give them through war, by the way, not just as some present, but they're going to go over in war and win and take possession of the land. And then you have the 2.5 tribes who are beginning to settle in. They have homes now, they have land, they've begun to settle, and God wants them to leave that behind. Again, not new information, and they respond. The nation responds in unison, "We will go. We will obey what you're saying. We will obey what God says through you, like we obeyed what God said through Moses, and we will obey every part of it, and we will make sure that our brothers obey you, because if they don't, we'll kill them if they disobey. Now, this is a remarkable word from a group of people who had wandered in the wilderness and struggled to obey God. They are ready to do what God said, and they are serious about it, and they make a vow. We will do it. God is giving them an invitation. Come and receive what I have given you. And it's an invitation to rest. That's a key word in the text. It's a key word for us today. God is inviting them to find rest, and He is inviting them to find rest as a group. It's a personal rest, but it's not a private rest. It's personal in that it is for the person to enjoy, the individual, but it is for the individual to enjoy in the context of a community. He or she is not to just enjoy it by himself or herself off on an island somewhere, but in the context of what God is doing with the entire group. So God is inviting the people of God to cross the Jordan together to find the rest that He had promised in the context or through community life. Last week, the theme of Joshua 1:1-9 was the idea of God being trustworthy and that His presence being with us and that His ability to fulfill His promises causes or leads us to trust Him. This week, the primary theme runs through this text is the idea of rest and community. And so today, really just 2 points. And what we'll find here is that like Israel, God invites us to find rest through community. But because of the coming of Jesus Christ, there's an even greater fulfillment. You see, what the Israelites were able to enjoy in 1406 BC, we enjoy to an infinitely greater degree because we know Jesus. What for them was a physical inheritance, to us is a spiritual inheritance. What for them was a promise of physical rest, to us is a promise of spiritual eternal rest. And so today, really just 2 points. Number one, in Christ, we can find eternal rest. In Christ, we can find eternal rest. That's the theme here. Well, it's not a new theme for God or for the people of God. Because from Genesis 1 in the garden, God was creating a place for His people, for people to find rest. And even after the fall in Genesis 3, God begins to set in motion in history the events that would lead to His people finding rest. It's what He wants. Genesis 3, He wants them to find rest. In Exodus chapter 20, when God meets the people at Mount Sinai, one of His commands is for rest. Keep the Sabbath day. Make it holy. It's about physical rest, but it's about spiritual rest. And so in Exodus 20, He's leading His people to find rest. In Exodus 33, He confirms His promise. I will give you this land. I will let you find rest. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, I will lead you into this land, and I will give you rest. Joshua 1, I will give you rest. All throughout the Bible to this point, and all throughout the remainder of the Bible, God is going to tell us that His plan for His people is for them to find rest. And not only physical rest, but mental, spiritual rest. And in Joshua 1, rest for the people of God primarily revolved around 2 things. Possession of the land, peace from their enemies. When Joshua says to the people, we'll find rest, they thought in terms of 2 things. Possession of the land, peace from their enemies. They wanted a place to live. Finally, after wandering, they wanted to stop being nomads and be able to build a house and live there. Instead of trespassing on other people's land, they wanted to have their own land, plow their own gardens, plant their own crops. They wanted to live in the place that was theirs. No more slavery, no more tents, no more wandering. A place. They wanted rest in the sense that they just wanted a place to call home. They wanted a place that was theirs. Hang their pictures on the wall, so to speak. Relax a little bit. Set up the yard the way they want to. Plant the crops they want to. Live the way they wanted a place to call home physically. God says, I'm giving you this place. They wanted home. And also, rest for them meant peace from their enemies. Because despite the fact that they had wandered 40 years, it had not been a peaceful time. They had warred with their enemies. They had been at war with the different peoples as they would trespass through their land, as they would meet different places in order to settle such a massive group of people. Often they had to go to war. And the Bible there in Numbers and Deuteronomy, Numbers primarily, tells the story of some of those encounters. Some of the encounters that the people of God had. And they wanted peace. They wanted the ability to live at peace with their enemies. Get their place, build their houses, plant their land, and not be invaded by enemies. They want to be able to rest, not sending their young men off to war anymore, but able to live and enjoy the plan that they had. No more warring with tribes, no more enemy attacks, no more threats, peace. They wanted rest. And so when Joshua says to the people, we're going over to find rest, they were thinking, possession of the land, peace from our enemies, sounded really good. And yet what for them was great rest, for us foreshadows an even greater rest. Because we read Joshua 1, not only in light of what's happened in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but we read Joshua 1 in the context of everything that's happened all the way through the Bible up to the present day, which includes the work of Jesus Christ. And so we understand that the rest God wanted for his people was not only physical rest, but spiritual rest. He had something greater in mind for them. You see, their rest was an appetizer to the main course of rest that would come in Jesus. Their rest was the trailer to the movie of rest that God would bring in Jesus. Their rest was the virtual tour of the dream home of rest that God would bring through Jesus. Their rest was the trial sermon of the preaching ministry that God would bring through Jesus. Their rest was a shadow of the image of rest that would come in Jesus. It was a small taste of what was to come. And when Jesus arrives, he offers new rest. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Not possession, not peace from the enemy, rest for your soul. You'll find an eternal rest, an inward rest. You see, the rest for Joshua was an external rest, but the rest in Jesus is an internal one. It's not a calming of circumstances, it's a calming of our hearts. It's not a rest that's only physical, it's spiritual. It's not a rest that's only temporary, it's a rest that's eternal. And the Bible helps clear this up in Hebrews. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is one of those great books of the New Testament that helps us understand much of what the Old Testament is about. The writer, one of his primary purposes was to draw the connections between what was happening in the Old Testament and how it had been fulfilled in Jesus. So Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10, tell part of how this rest that we see in Joshua was only a foretaste of the rest that would come through Jesus. So like Israel, God invites us to rest, but unlike Israel, because of Christ, he invites us to a greater eternal rest. Hebrews 4:8. All right, Hebrews 4. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Now, there's a lot in Hebrews 4, 8 to 10, more than we have time to talk about today. Even if we tried to plow the depth of what the Sabbath was for them versus us. So I don't want you to get mixed up in the details. Don't miss the forest for the trees. What's he saying? Joshua promised one kind of rest, but it wasn't enough. It was a picture of a future rest. If Joshua's rest had been enough, there would be no need for a future rest, but there is. There was a need for the people of God to find a future rest in Jesus, and there's a need for us to wait for the future rest we will have in him, the eternal rest. So he's saying, Joshua's rest was good, it was not as good as ours, because in Christ, we have the opportunity to find eternal rest. We have the opportunity to find a rest that goes beyond what Joshua offered. Beyond possession and peace, we can find rest for our souls. Sunday afternoons in our house are a great opportunity to take a nap. I don't know about you all, but we love to take naps on Sunday in the Carroll household. I don't take naps most days. I rarely ever get to take one. But on Sundays, we try to carve out a couple of hours to at least rest, but mostly take a nap. And there are, I've been thinking about it, there are about four categories of naps that I'll take on a Sunday. Category number one is the, I don't really plan to take a nap. I'm going to sit on the couch and read, but I know I'm going to take a nap. And so I fight with the book, and it closes, and my head nods, and I almost, you know, get whiplash, and Makila sort of laughs at me for trying to do this. And that's a partial nap, you know, 10 or 15-minute doze here or there. That would be category one. Category two is I'm going to put my feet up on the ottoman, and I'm going to sit back and turn something like golf on TV. And then I know I'm going to take a nap, and I've gone ahead and given up. It's going to happen, and so I get comfortable, I get a place where my head can lay back safely and so that it won't hurt me, and I turn golf on, which is sort of like hypnosis for me. It just give me about 20 minutes and I'll be asleep. And so category two is I know I'm going to nap, but I'm not willing to commit too much, so I'm going to sit here and watch golf. Category three is where you just go ahead and give in. I'm going to lay on the couch, I'm going to cover up with a blanket, I'm going to take a nap. I didn't even matter if the TV's on or not because I'm not looking at it. I'm going to take a nap. I'm tired. I've had an early start on Sunday morning, and I'm going to take a nap, and you go ahead and give in. And then there's that's category three. And then there's the granddaddy of all Sunday afternoon naps. We call this category four. This is where you decide ahead of time. You go into your closet, you put back on comfortable clothes, a pair of shorts, a t-shirt. You crawl back into bed under the covers, set the alarm because you know it's going to be like almost comatose, and you just settle in for a long Sunday afternoon nap. Category four doesn't happen very often, but it's the granddaddy of all naps. We love it. Put the kids to bed, give them some Benadryl and just relax the whole day away, right? Not really on the Benadryl. Put them to bed and rest the day away. And very infrequently does category four happen, but when it does, it is money. If you think about my nap schedule, sorry to share, intimate details of our life, but if you think about my napping schedule, the rest of Joshua 1 is like holding the book, dozing off, almost getting whiplash. It's nice. It's 15 minutes. Might recharge you a little bit. But the rest that comes in Jesus is crawl back into bed and cover up and enjoy the infinite rest that God brings to us in Jesus Christ. It's the absolute peace in our soul. It's the peace of knowing God is on the throne, and in Jesus Christ He's made a way, and I can sleep soundly in Him. And that's the rest we have in Jesus. And He says to us in Joshua 1, He calls to us through Hebrews 4, what Joshua was doing or what I was doing through Joshua was good, but what Jesus Christ accomplished is infinitely greater. And I want to invite you to rest today. Because some of you came today and you don't know Jesus Christ. And your life is anything but rest. Your life is turmoil. And you know there's a problem and you don't know how to fix it. Today I offer the invitation of Matthew 11, 28. Come to Jesus and find the rest your soul desires. And many of us, though, have come to Jesus for salvation. But we still long to find rest. Some of us long to find the rest that Jesus brings in the area of slavery to sin. Joshua and the Israelites wanted freedom from slavery, and you today are looking for freedom from slavery to sin. That sin is a habit in your life, and it controls you, and it tears you down, and you are tired. And God says, come to Jesus and find the freedom from sin. Some of you are looking for freedom and rest from fear. You worry about everything. You're so anxious and fretful, and everything, every new day brings a new thing for you to worry about. And God says, come to Jesus and find the rest for your soul. Some of you are tired because you're trying to earn your way to God. You're trying to work hard enough so that God will accept you. God says, come to Jesus and find the rest of knowing that He paid your sin debt. And you don't have to earn it. God offers rest. You say, how? The way you find rest in Jesus is absolute surrender to Him. The way you find rest in Jesus is by saying, all right, God, my life is completely yours. Do whatever you want. God, I'm going to trust, this is what we said last week, I'm going to trust you completely. Joshua was invited on behalf of God, the people, to find rest in the land. And today, from the New Testament, I echo that in an infinitely greater way. I say, in Christ, you can find rest, eternal rest in Him. Well, if rest is one theme, another theme is community. And like Israel, we are challenged and encouraged to live in community. We'd say it this way, in the church, we can find the grace of community life. One of the other threads in this text is the fact that the people were together, that the people were moving forward in life together, that they were holding each other together, they were holding each other accountable, they were doing it together. I mean, the challenge to the 2.5 tribes is really a challenge to live in community. It's saying, you have nothing to gain here, only something to lose, because you already have your homes, but leave that behind, and for the sake of the rest of the group, come and fight with us. And then you see in the latter verses, 16 through 18, that the people as a group are responding, saying, God, we will obey you. We will do what you said, and we will make sure that our brothers obey you too. We will kill them if they don't. They're saying, we'll be responsible for Him. Now, I'm not advocating killing each other when we sin. I'm saying the point there is their community living together. That they are saying, we will do this together, even at great loss to ourselves, and we will bear the responsibility for our corporate obedience. Rest is personal, but not private. Obedience is personal, but not private. It's something that we do personally, but it's not something that only affects us. That God has intended our lives be lived in community. We saw this once in Philippians. We see it again. They are going to benefit individually from the rest God gives, but it is not merely for their individual enjoyment. God was not calling them into Canaan to all have individual property. He wasn't giving them something as individual property owners. He was calling them to corporately own the property. He was calling them, even though you have your own slice of the land, it's about the fact that the people own the whole land. It's not about your strip of land, it's about the whole thing. God didn't only call them, you might think of it this way, God didn't only call them for one guy and his family to live on this piece of property and reflect how great God is. God meant for all of them to inhabit their properties and together proclaim to the world that God is infinitely greater than everyone else. It was their corporate voice that they were owning the land together. It was personal, but it wasn't private. The whole thrust of the text, the idea that the nation joins together and fights for one another and receives possession of the land, the whole thrust of the text, and especially the response in 16 to 18, help us see, they illustrate beautifully for us the idea that rest is fully realized in community. Grasp the corporateness of the invitation in Joshua 1, 10 to 18. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 3. Because like I said, Hebrews is the one who points us toward the fulfillment of what may be said in the Old Testament in many ways. And he does it again here with this idea of corporateness. See, the invitation is not only to rest, but to a corporate rest. And in Hebrews 3, now, he helps point us to this. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Again, this text is going to say a lot that we don't have time to cover today, but it says, kind of as an overall, something's very helpful for us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Again, that is pregnant with meaning, and we don't have time today, but hear the overall thrust. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you hear the corporateness of that? Help one another. We're going to make it to the end, and we're going to do it together. We are going to, in the context of community, affirm the fact that we genuinely are believers in Jesus. It will be together that we affirm this, not just in isolation. It's an invitation to a community life. Parkway Baptist Church, God has called us to live in rest as a community. He hasn't called us to live it in isolation. He's called us to live in this together. It's why the idea that someone would say, I know Jesus, I'm a follower, I love him, but I really don't need to be involved in a church. I can do this on my own. It runs contrary to everything the Bible says about the people of God. It runs contrary to the Old Testament, and it certainly runs contrary to the New Testament. The idea that you would live this life in isolation is simply absent, because the call to God is a call to live in community, and we have missed it largely. Now, there are many of you who get this, and I applaud you. You just keep right on running. But there are many of you who've missed it right here, because you think that you don't have to live in community or there's an optional part of the faith. The rest God invites us to is enjoyed corporately. There's a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You might have heard of him. He was born in 1906. He came to the United States. He was born in Germany. Came to the United States to study. It was in his late 20s. He returned to Germany. Had been overtaken by the Nazi regime. And he was, of course, in fierce opposition to that, being a Christian. He went back to Germany, knowing that he would certainly face persecution, and he did. And in 1933, he established this small group of men in what he called the Preacher's Seminary. It was about 25 or so men. They lived in intense, close community. They studied God's Word. They enjoyed one another's company. They worked, maybe sometimes separately, but they came together. They enjoyed community life. In 1937, they were discovered and arrested by the Nazi regime. In 1938, Bonhoeffer wrote a little book entitled Life Together, where he remembered how that community functioned and how great it was. In 1945, Bonhoeffer was hanged by Adolf Hitler's Nazi regime for what they called insurrection. And Bonhoeffer, in the midst of an intense, difficult, antagonistic culture, loved God, followed him, taught other men to love God in the face of opposition from the Nazi regime. And he saw the value of community. In fact, he wrote in his little book, Life Together, he writes this paragraph, and I want to read it for you with that background. He wrote this, having been imprisoned, because he was living his life in community, and here's what he thought about the community of believers. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. To live around other believers is incomparable joy and strength. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It's clear that when you have it every day, you forget how great it is, but that when you don't have it and you're lonely, you realize how valuable it is. Church, when you have the opportunity to get in your car and come down here all the time to be around other believers, you forget what a joy it is. But when you live under the Nazi regime and you're persecuted for meeting with Christians, you realize what an incomparable joy it can be. He goes on. Among earnest Christians in the church today, there is a growing desire to meet together with other Christians in the rest periods of their work for common life under the Word. Communal life is again being recognized by Christians today as the grace that it is, the extraordinary, the roses and the lilies of the Christian life. He writes about a time that's so foreign to us, it's hard to read it and relate to it. A time where the people of God would realize that meeting together with other believers is the, quote, roses and lilies of the Christian life. That gathering together with the church would be a high point for the people of God. And for some of you, it is. And if it is for you, I'm encouraging you, just keep right on. But for many people who call Parkway home, this paragraph is completely foreign to them. I've not been here long, but of the 1,300 people that claim to be members at Parkway, I haven't met about 400 or 500 of them. Do you know what that means? It means that we don't take this part of community living as seriously as we should. Membership at Parkway must matter more than it does today. It must matter more. It must be about community living. It must be about living out the obedience to God's commands as a group. It's not individual. You're not on an island. We do this together. We, like Bonhoeffer and his buddies, must reclaim the idea of New Testament faithful community life. We must guard our community and love it. We must be serious about membership. Membership in the people in the local body of Christ is important, and we must guard it. We must know who's a part of our group, and we must guard them. And it's a covenant community. You might have noticed that when people come and join, like some of you are going to in a few minutes, when people join on Sunday morning, I say a couple of things at the end. Maybe you've said them before, maybe not. I say, this person's coming to join our family. They're coming to be part of our family, and they're saying that they want to be part of our family, and they want to be accountable. They want to be part, and they want to help and serve. And we are saying, church, that we're going to welcome them into our family, and that we're going to come alongside them. I am saying, I'm almost assuming on your behalf, that you are understanding covenant membership. We're making an agreement together. You're going to be part of us. We're going to be part of you. We're going to do this together. We're going to make sure you're here. We're going to hold you accountable. We're going to love you. We're going to support you. We're going to do this together as a community. I don't know how you've done it in the past, but we have to reclaim membership as a covenant community. And we will. Why? Because we must. Because God's Word says that rest is only really enjoyed in the context of community. But for too many today, the blessing of living in a very open society and culture has become the curse of not appreciating the grace of community. You see, the church, the community, to many of us, is more of an intrusion on our private lives than it is the strength and encouragement for our lives. It's an intrusion. It's an intrusion on our weekend. It's an intrusion on our golf schedule. It's an intrusion on our lake schedule. It's an intrusion. It comes into my life and robs me of something that I want to do. And the Bible, Bonhoeffer, Joshua 1, saw it as a great gift to people. We get to be in community. We get to enjoy this. In Parkway, we must recover biblical church membership and covenant community. Why? Because rest is only enjoyed with other people in the Bible. It's corporate. It's personal, but it's corporate. And so as a plea, maybe some of you today are part of this community and you're here all the time. And it's, by the way, it's not about, quote, just being here. It's about being part of the family. Some of you are fully connected. That's great. You just keep right on going. Challenge for you, though, fully connected members. The challenge for you is to bring other people into full connection. Your application today is to find the person on the fringe and bring them in. Students, find the kid who only comes every now and then and bring them. Plug them into the community. Invest in their lives. Couples, go out and find the other couples and bring them in. Invest in their lives. So there's a challenge for you, and there's a challenge for many of you to be part of this family. You've been dating Parkway, trying her out. And it's time to commit. It's time to be part of our family. It's time to take the burden of responsibility that comes from being covenant members of the family. It's what God calls us to. He was calling his people to this in Joshua 1, not in so many words. He was calling his people to this in Hebrews 3, in so many words. And he's calling us to that today. You know, the biggest issue, and I'll close, the biggest issue here is the fact that we don't see ourselves at war. I said this a few weeks ago from Philippians. I believe this is true. We don't see this as war. You see, if you're at war, your fellow soldiers are really important to you. If you're in the foxhole, it's helpful to know that another person has a gun and he's shooting the other way so that nobody shoots you from behind. When you're in the foxhole, it's nice to know that you have somebody beside you with a gun. But when you're on the couch, your soldier friend's really just kind of getting in the way. When you're reclined in your recliner, the guy with the gun just kind of weirds you out a little bit. You weren't invited here. I'm just trying to rest. And we have seen ourselves as the church in the 21st century as being on the couch instead of in the foxhole. And so we've come to say, my brothers are cool when I want to go see them, but why are they in my living room holding their gun? And instead, God has said, it's war. We must hold together because the rest that we want is only found when we find it together. It's personal, but it's corporate. And so today, I invite you to find rest and find community. Because like Israel, God is giving us an invitation today. An invitation to know Jesus as Savior, an invitation to enjoy the eternal rest that he brings, and the invitation to enjoy the community of other believers. So today, don't harden your heart. Be like Israel and respond obedience. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we are grateful for your word, for it's true, it's trustworthy. Our lives have been built upon it. Lord, your word in Joshua 1, I believe, is an intense one, challenging one, ultimately an encouraging one. The invitation is to find rest. Oh, how we need rest. Rest from our burdens of daily life. Rest from our sin. God, I pray your people at Parkway would find rest for their souls. And I pray that we would lead countless thousands in our communities to find that same rest. And Lord, I pray that we would cultivate a covenant community of faith here at Parkway. That people would join together in a community of life in which we honor you and love you and encourage one another and spur each other on to love you, to obey you. God, you've created that here at Parkway to some degree, but this is just a shadow of what you want to do, just a taste. You got so much more for us. Help us to reach out and grab it with our obedience. Help us to enjoy the rest of covenant life, covenant community. So we love you and we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand and respond as the Lord leads.